Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 22. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, our subject now is very simply the Lord's Supper and Gethsemane. And in the verses before us, we find the inauguration of the Lord's Supper through to Christ's anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, it is the Thursday evening of his arrest, just a few hours to go. And the following day, the Friday, he will be crucified for his people. Well, here he's in a large upper room. I won't recapitulate at all. And with his disciples, he is eating the Passover feast. The Passover that commemorates the deliverance from Egypt and the sacrifice, as you know, of the Passover lamb. And Judas has in all probability now left them. He's dipped the sop in the dish with the Lord, but before the actual inauguration of the Lord's Supper, before the Passover turns into the Lord's Supper on this first occasion, Judas has left, and it's the Lord with the 11. It's not absolutely clear that that was the precise timing, but that's probably, most probably, how to understand the records of the Gospels. So now, the sacrifices will be at an end. The feasts will be at an end. The one to whom those feasts pointed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he has come. It will no longer be a memorial of a lamb slain at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. It'll be a memorial of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 22, as they did eat the Passover supper, Jesus took bread and inaugurated the Lord's Supper, and he blessed it and brake it and gave to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." It's recorded in Matthew, here in Mark, in Luke's Gospel. The Lord's Supper itself is not recorded in John's Gospel. Why not? Because it was the last of the Gospels, and it doesn't tell you everything. John is well aware that the people already know about these things, and he deals much more with the theological aspect of the Gospel and Christ himself, and focuses upon him, and there are a great many things he passes over. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and of course in 1 Corinthians through chapters 10 and 11, because the Apostle Paul had special and direct revelation concerning the Lord's Supper. So we find it laid out before us in detail in four books of the Bible. But here it is, and it's wonderful and simple and yet very profound. Jesus took bread and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It obviously wasn't his body. He is still alive. He is not yet executed. "This," he says, "of the bread is my body," from which he quite obviously means this represents my body. And so it does. So we can dismiss at once the idea of the Church of Rome, for example, that the bread is turned into the body of the Lord, and in some remarkable way it becomes his body. No, the bread is a symbol. "This is my body," he says, emphatically, dogmatically, while he is yet alive. So it's a symbol for his body. Now, he broke his body, says Paul, it's his body broken for us. and his body was never literally broken. This is symbolism, but it's very appropriate symbolism because his body was indeed metaphorically broken as much as any body could be, describing the agonies and the torture and the torment which he suffered, as if and worse than the possibility that his very body was shattered into pieces. So his body is broken and distributed. Take, eat, this is my body. We remember at the Lord's Supper what he did for us, the tremendous suffering that he bore. The breaking of his body, symbolized by the broken bread. His body, why emphasize the body? Well, it reminds us that he was the God-man, literally in human flesh and personality, who suffered this for us. He wasn't simply a divine person without a body, who, being a divine person, could presumably absorb any amount of suffering without necessarily feeling it. No, he became man. He was both God and man. And in that human body, he was our real representative, who truly took and felt the punishment that we deserved for our sin. If we believe in him and trust in him, he was our scapegoat, our representative. He died a substitutionary death for us. So the body in the Lord's Supper is important. The broken body of the Lord, suffering in a body of human flesh for us. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Verse 23. Isn't this interesting? Why two symbols in the Lord's Supper? Do they mean roughly the same thing? His broken body, his poured out blood, the fruit of the vine, the wine in the cup, representing his shed blood. Why two symbols? Well, because if the body reminds us that he was literally a man, and the body communicates to us the broken body, the tremendous suffering, the indescribable suffering that he bore, the blood reminds us that his life was laid down for us. The life is in the blood, the scripture teaches. And his life was poured out as an offering for us. He bore the punishment. He offered his life and poured it out, a life of perfect obedience. The body and the blood, the brokenness, the suffering, the agony, the pain, the yielding of himself as our representative, not only taking punishment, but offering up as a sacrifice, a perfect life. His suffering and death takes the punishment that we deserve, his perfections and his righteousness offered up as a sacrifice for us, mean that his righteousness can be credited, imputed to us. We may be forgiven our sin and delivered from hell on the one hand, and we are given a deserving of heaven, not our own. He secures it for us. He delivers us from sin. He secures bliss and blessing and eternity, even from the very day that we are converted on earth. So the body and the blood, the body is the pain and the agony. The blood is the offering, the pouring out of the life as our representative for us. But it's more, because he explains so. They all drank of it, in verse 24, and he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many." By the way, not for all. The blood of the New Covenant is not shed for all. It's shed for those who are saved. He literally, personally represented those who would be saved and bore away their sin entirely so that they cannot be judged. What an amazing mercy this is. But the blood of the new covenant, we have to consider this. Now in the Bible, from the very beginning, a covenant, a divine covenant, is ratified, marked, sealed with the shedding of blood. So the old covenant, so the new covenant, as it's called. And I must pause to say a few things about covenants. There is an old covenant, there is a new covenant. But not wishing to confuse, actually, the new covenant may be said to be older than the old covenant. It's called the new covenant because it came in, it was administered in human history and society after the old covenant. The old covenant is a covenant of works. There in the Garden of Eden, as you know, God had a covenant with man. The covenant was between God and man. A covenant isn't mentioned there in connection with the Garden of Eden in the Bible, but that's what it was, an arrangement, a covenant between God and our first parents. And the arrangement, the covenant, ran along these lines, that if we would obey God in that perfect, perfect, wonderful environment, our first parents would obey him, then they would have eternal blessing and he would be their God. Things would be wonderful from that time forward forever. There was, in the book of Genesis recorded, one condition for obedience, only one, that they would not take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But our first parents disobeyed God, and they wanted to know things that God was not permitting them to know. They felt they were being deprived, and they disobeyed him, and they fell from his wonderful promises of protection and bliss and happiness, and the whole human race fell with them. The first covenant, you see, was in effect a covenant of obedience, a covenant of works. If you will do this, says God, I will bless you and be with you. The covenant was made between God and man failed, and so was lost his communion with God, and death came in, physical death, spiritual death, and man is now condemned and under God's wrath. That's the old covenant. But then there is another covenant arrangement by which men and women can be blessed by God, and it's different. We call it the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, here are the differences. The covenant is not actually an arrangement between God and man. It's an arrangement made between the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is undoubtedly in it too, but that's not being spelled out to us. The Father will forgive freely and save and bless and give eternal life and happiness to all men and women for whom Christ the Son will go and suffer and die. If the Son will be the representative of countless men and women, take their place, enter into human flesh, live a perfect life to deserve heaven on their behalf, and suffer and die with his body broken and his holy soul ripped in torment on Calvary's cross to take the eternal weight of punishment due to them for their sin. If the Son will do all that, then the Father and the Spirit will give to the Son all those people for his eternal possession, and he will rule over them and bless them throughout the everlasting ages of eternity. That's the covenant of grace. It's made between the Father and the Son. Where do I come into it? Oh, this is the strength of this wonderful covenant. I'm a beneficiary. I am one who will be saved. Don't I have to earn anything, deserve anything? No, I can't. I'm a weak, hopeless, poor, lost sinner. The covenant is between the Father and the Son. The Father's promise to the Son has saved people if the Son will redeem them and die for them. He's done that. All those people who belong to the Son will be saved because he's earned our salvation for us. He has done it. Unlike the covenant of works, it cannot fail. The Son is God equal with the Father. What he does is infallible. He cannot fail. That's wonderful. Oh, to be saved by the covenant of grace. Well, once man fell in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of grace began to be announced, as though God said, but after all, you can be forgiven. You can be restored. And you must trust in my mercy and in my grace. And pray to me and yield your hearts to me. And seek this grace and you can be forgiven. The covenant of grace began to operate as soon as our first parents fell. So it was. But there was a problem, that nevertheless, man continued to sin. And so God reissued, this may sound a strange thing, but he reissued the covenant of works. That's Mount Sinai. That's the giving of the law in the Ten Commandments, where God says to the human race, here are my laws, spelled out clearly, 10 demands, alongside which, of course, there was a great deal of elaboration and application of those 10 commands, taught by Moses also in the books of the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. But 10 summary commands that sum up everything. And God said to man, do these and you will live. Do these and you will live. Had he at the same time done away with the covenant of grace? No. The covenant of grace ran alongside the covenant of works. As though God was saying to the human race, I will forgive you. I will forgive individuals who come to me, who repent of their sin, trust in my mercy, that I will send a deliverer. But if you will not have my grace and bow the knee and come for pardon and free forgiveness, there is only one other covenant by which you can come to me, and you can't make it work. It's that old covenant of works that was shattered in the Garden of Eden. Here it is. Here are my commandments. Do them, and you can live. You can have life. But of course you can't do them. And as soon as men and women tried to obey the Ten Commandments, what should have happened is they should have said to themselves, I cannot do this. I cannot attain to this. I cannot reach God's heights of holiness and obey this law. After all, I'm condemned by these commandments. I can't do them. I'm a sinner. I will turn happily and gladly to the covenant of grace, and I will bend the knee and repent of my sin and yield my life to God and trust in the coming Savior. The law was a reiteration of the covenant of works designed to show people the standard and to warn them that there was no alternative to grace. So the law, the Ten Commandments, with grace strapped alongside it, you can be freely forgiven. And you can come to me for new life. Well, there's the old covenant. There's the new covenant. But how was the new covenant to be achieved? How was it to be accomplished? Well, the Saviour would come, and he would suffer and die for sinners, and he would shed his blood. And then all those people down the rolling centuries of time who had trusted in the fact that God would one day send a Saviour and their sins could be forgiven, well, then it would be achieved. Christ would do it. He would shed his blood. He would pay the price. It was the blood of the new covenant. New only because it came in second. But actually it's older because, as I've mentioned, the new covenant, so-called, was actually made in eternity past between the Father and the Son, long before, if we may express it in terms of time, long before the world was made, long before the Garden of Eden, long before the covenant of works, where God said to man, in effect, if you will obey me, I will bless you. And he couldn't obey even for a day, and the human race fell. Wonderful. The teaching of the covenants, verse 24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many. Oh, dear friends, let me just turn to Hebrews 8. We must move on, but I'll read a few verses. Hebrews 8 and verses 6 to 10. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, the covenant of works reiterated on Sinai, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What was the fault with the covenant of works? Well, it depended on man's power to obey God. And that failed. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. These are such wonderful things. I come back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 24. He said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament covenant, which is shed for many. And then in verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Death was so near. Well, the Lord's Supper. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, as we shall do this evening, after the evening service, it is not a funeral. You can't have a funeral for one who is alive. And Christ rose from the dead, and he is alive. It's not a funeral, it's a memorial. Not a gloomy memorial. Christ has died. All is finished. No, it's a triumphant memorial. Christ died and purchased billions of souls and suffered in their place and secured heaven for them. He triumphed over death. We remember what he did. We remember the pain and the agony Of course we do. Not the pain and the agony suffered in the body, like films do. Films about the Passion of Christ. And they understand so little, these films. They focus on the bodily pain. The bodily pain inflicted by the Romans was an immeasurable fraction of what Christ suffered. The real pain was that that came from on high, when God put upon him all the guilt of the people for whom he would die, who he represented, and poured out upon him that hideous, awful weight of eternal punishment due to them. And he suffered separation from God in his holy soul, and suffered an anguish just far beyond human speech to describe, and the physical agonies, and the blood running from the wounds of the scourging, and from the crown of thorns, and the nails through hands and feet. That was almost an immeasurable nothing by comparison with what the Father was obliged to do to his Son. And yet, the concert of the Trinity is never broken. This was the willing agreement between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we may imagine, in human terms, that when the Father poured out the wrath of the whole Godhead, the wrath of Christ himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, upon human Son in Christ, we may imagine that he veiled, as it were, his sight. Nothing could be more terrible for the Father than to punish the Son. Separation from the Father for those hours there could be nothing worse for the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead in torment, you may say, but Christ suffering it in his human flesh, so that men and women could be saved and sin could be forgiven. These are wonderful things. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, it isn't a funeral, but we do remember the awfulness of the death. And what effect does it have on us? Well, we melt in our hearts and we feel so indebted towards him. It's a triumph. It's the beginning of our happiness. It's the basis of our hope of heaven. Yet it's a terrible thing, but not to bring us to gloom and to mourning, but to bring us to a deep, deep sense of indebtedness, a consciousness of the cost. We trust it. He did that for me. He did that for us. My heaven is based here. I must return his love, and by faith I must feed on what he has done. Feed upon his broken body and his shed blood means I depend upon it by faith. Here is the ground of my assurance. Do I have an assurance problem sometimes? Do I wonder if I'm saved? Well, just think of the broken body and the poured out blood of the Lord in which I have trusted, which I rest my hope upon, with such a price paid. Then I am safe, and I will know heaven and eternity. This is an infallible offering of love by the Son of God, and I base my assurance here, and my consecration also. When I come to the Lord's Supper, as I take the bread, I drink the wine, I may just think of those words of the Apostle Paul: you cannot drink this cup and the cup of devils. I cannot drink this cup representing the shed blood of Christ and continue to have one foot in the world and to listen to those worldly things and to go to those worldly places and immerse myself in worldly lifestyles. I can't drink both cups. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a triumph, a time of indebtedness, a time of recommitment, and a time to renew my consecration to him and my separation from this vain and passing world, a godless world under the direction and orchestration of Satan. Dear friends, we must move to this next verse, verse 27 or verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What's the time? Probably 11 at night. The Lord's Supper had been followed by a long discourse by the Lord. You find it all recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, culminating in the great high priestly prayer of John's Gospel, chapter 17. All these things took a long time. You can't imagine it would be much before 11 at night before they went out and headed off to the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn that was the end, possibly the same hymn that you would have sung at the end of the Passover if it hadn't changed into the Lord's Supper, which was Psalm 118. I won't turn to it now, but if you ever turn to Psalm 118 and you look particularly at the latter verses, verses 18 to 29, well, you'll see what an appropriate hymn it was for them to sing. But it's still wrapped in mystery. Oh, yes, you'll say, that last part of Psalm 118, how appropriate that they should sing that. How descriptive it is of Christ and his offering and what he's done. But you can only see it there with hindsight. And now when we're at the Lord's Supper, we sing explicitly of the body and blood of the Lord and what he's done. We sing New Testament hymns, as it were, just as they do in Revelation chapter 5, when you're told about the words of the hymn which the angelic host sang, and all sang with them, the 24 elders and the church of Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. What are they singing in heaven? Says Revelation 5. They're singing explicitly about the blood of the Lamb, the priesthood of all believers, the wonderful things that Christ has done. And we must sing the same. And we do. Well, they sang a hymn and they went out into the night. And in verse 27, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep should be scattered. It's a quotation from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. And that's a chapter which has other verses predictive of Christ, a very messianic chapter. God will smite him. It's God speaking in Zechariah 13. So here, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep should be scattered. Well, it was the Romans who put him to death. The Jews delivered him up. The Romans executed him. But he went voluntarily. He allowed it to happen. And it was exactly in accordance with the divine plan. And therefore, prophecy says, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep should be scattered. The sheep will be offended. The disciples, they'll be disloyal. They'll be unfaithful. Peter will deny him 3 times. The others will flee and not wish to be associated with him or his name at all. The sheep should be scattered. And yet look at the mercy of Christ in verse 28. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. You will deny me. You will flee. But I will gather you together once again and bring you back to myself after I am risen. Just a glimpse of the wonderful mercy of Christ. But verse 29, Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. What a terrible statement from dear Peter. He doesn't merely say, I will not be offended, which you could understand. Well, friends, it may be overconfident, it may be a blind statement, but in his deep affection and love for the Lord, you can almost hear this coming out without thought. I will not offend you. But no, Peter says something infinitely worse than that. He says, though everybody else does, I will not. Almost as though he is saying, oh yes, that Matthew might. He, after all, was a tax gatherer. He sold out to the Romans before. I can imagine him buckling, and I can imagine all the others also. And yet all they might, I will not. That's a pretty bad statement to make, isn't it? Possibly we would make even worse statements. We're not going to be smug or superior. But Peter is lost in his confidence, self-confidence at this point. Although all the others shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, and the accuracy of this prediction, it's detailed so that Peter will remember it. Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. It's a statement which we believe is also calculated to prick the conscience of Peter after those denials have been carried out. But in verse 31, he spake, look at these words, there's a double superlative operating here. He spake the more vehemently, with tremendous passion and emotion, only more so, exceedingly so. He said, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. It's a strong statement. Not in any way at all. Never. And look at this statement. Likewise also saith they all. They were all carried along with the tremendous burst of emotion that came from Peter. And it drew them all with it. And all said, we will never deny thee. Oh, they're grand men, and we love them the more we read about them, and especially how the Lord worked in their hearts, and what courageous people they became, and how much they did, and they were fully extended for the Lord and his service. Yes, but we see here, especially in Peter, not only self-confidence, but a readiness to believe that the Lord was wrong. The Lord, who could read their thoughts. The Lord, who they believed was the Messiah, God himself. The Lord, who taught so magnificently, and he was everything to them. And yet in this moment, they're ready to say, in effect, Lord, you're wrong. We will not deny you. You're wrong. Your use of prophecy is wrong. Your prediction is incorrect and inaccurate. We will not deny thee. And of course they did. They were scattered. And Peter repeatedly denied him. And it took place. Dear friends, there's a lesson for us. Never, never, never should we be carried away by self-confidence. And never for a moment should we say, the Lord is wrong, and the word is wrong. And yet that's happening, even among genuine believers. I often mention this, but you see, the tremendous self-confidence with which these days, even believing churches will organize evangelism and outreach with all the paraphernalia of the world, and the bands, and the vocalists, and the entertainment style worship and so on. We'll win souls. We know how to organize things. We can do things. Self-confidence takes over. But then the word says, yes, but you mustn't use worldly methods. And you must be separate from the world. And Christians should never be seen in nightclubs and doing all that kind of thing. Oh, we won't take the word seriously. We won't. There are some extreme things in the Bible. We'll do it exactly the same. Peter was severely reproved for this. A, self-confidence. B, not believing what the Lord had said. And by the way, there's a little warning about excessive emotionalism here when we're evangelizing. Now, these things are wonderful. The preacher is bound to be passionate. He is bound to be larger than life sometimes. He's bound to express himself with great feeling and vigor. And he's concerned for souls. So yes, we're not going to speak as though we're giving chemistry lectures or something of that kind. But there is an extreme to which you can go when you're playing on the emotions of the people. And the preacher maybe is roaring at the top of his voice, and the decibels are ear-splitting, and the whole thing is an emotional assault. Well, even in the upper room that happened. Peter's excessive, exceeding, over-the-top passion and vehemence swept the other disciples along with him. That's what happens. That's why in some of the most high-power evangelistic preaching, the actual long-term results are tiny, very, very small. Passion is bound to be, but excessive histrionics is no substitute for clear instruction of the mind with the Holy Spirit blessing the word to the heart. That's so important, and we remember that. I remember once, I shouldn't waste your time, but I remember once somebody saying to a group of us that he was at a meeting the previous night, and it was so, so wonderful, and he was lifted up almost to the heavenlies, and best meeting, best message, best everything I've ever heard. It was so moving. It was so. We innocently, naturally said, well, what was it about? And he didn't know. He couldn't tell us. There was no detail left. It was an emotional assault. It may have been brilliantly executed, but nothing had actually stayed in the mind and instructed the mind. So we're bound to be passionate. But the Word of God shouldn't be made just, the subject of over-histrionic, emotional, shouting, manipulative type of preaching. Well, verse 32, and we've got just a few moments. They came to a place which was called Gethsemane, meaning olive press. It was clearly an olive garden with a press in it. And it was walled, in all probability, a private location. Maybe we can say that the owner of this garden may have been a disciple, a believer, not necessarily present with the others, because Christ resorted there night after night when he was in Jerusalem. Sit ye here while I shall pray. Then he leaves eight disciples and he takes three with him into some quieter place in the garden. Verse 33, Peter and James and John. And he began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Sore amazed. You could translate it terrified. The Savior terrified. Yes, but don't forget, he's God-man. He's not only God. He also has human nature. And human nature now is given a glimpse of what is to happen, that he who is pure will be made sin for us, that he is to have the punishment due to billions laid upon him. And he is terrified. Such a pall of deep, deep sorrow comes upon him. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. That's literally the case. Even before Calvary, he is almost crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane, almost dies. Tarry ye here and watch. In his human nature, he longed for human company. He wanted them to pray. He would withdraw, says Luke, a stone's throw from them. They'd hear what he was praying, but they would be rather removed from his presence. He wanted them to hear his prayer. He wanted them to pray also for themselves and for him. He wanted them to see an example of suffering. Tarry ye here and watch, and others add, pray. And he went forward a little, that stone's throw, fell on the ground. He was crushed, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That's what he prayed. His human nature, with this preview of Calvary, cried out for deliverance, and yet it didn't. If it be possible. Of course it wasn't possible. Of course it wasn't possible. The only way billions could be saved was through his suffering and death on Calvary. This was what he had determined with the Father in the eternal council before the world began. Of course it wasn't possible. And he was determined to see it through. And what we see here is Christ, and especially in his humanity, longing for deliverance, that some other way could be found, and yet at the same time, willingly, voluntarily saying, I will die for them. Thy will be done. His humanity says, I cannot do it. And yet I must do it. I will do it. Here is the triumph of his obedience to his own divine plan made with the Father and the Spirit. Oh, friends, did he deserve heaven for us? Yes, he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. And when his whole human nature and body was racked with fear, terror, alarm, recoiling, yet he said, Thy will be done. He obeyed to the uttermost to deserve glory and heaven for his people. That's the meaning of it. Verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Yes, if nobody's saved. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will in my humanity, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Look at the little indication of time in verse 37. He says to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? That was an hour's anguish and prayer. But Peter evidently, and the other two, James and John, they hadn't prayed. It was late at night, midnight now. They'd fallen asleep. Watch ye and pray. Well, to sum it up, the Lord goes through this 3 times. This tremendous anguish comes over him. And 3 times he lays his will at the foot of the Father. And verse 41, he cometh the 3rd time and saith unto them, Sleep on now. That's not quite what it means. There was not going to be any time to sleep. Judas and those who came to arrest him were even approaching. Sleep on now, we read it in these terms. It's enough. You can relax now. I've fought this battle. I've won this battle, this stage. I've still got to go to Calvary, but I've yielded myself to the divine will. Obedience is complete. You can relax. And in due course, the party come to arrest him. I'm over time, dear friends. What insights into the love of Christ, the broken body, the poured out blood, the yielding of his life, his torments even before Calvary were so great, would have crushed him almost to death. What a Saviour we have. What amazing love. This is the ground on which our salvation rests. Let's sing together our closing hymn.